When you get my age, you're just glad to see your birthday roll around. So I'm 67 years of age. I know I don't look it. I probably look 75 or 80, but be that as it may, whatever jokes you want to make about it, I'm just glad to be here, and I hope that I'm alive and kicking this time next year. But it's certainly a joy for me to be here. I was thinking as Brother Eddie was leading the singing, it's a definite proof when you remember back several years ago of young brats running around, and now they're up leading singing. They've got their own children. I can remember when Eddie was nothing but a brat. But be that as it may, I've loved him for years. I love his folks, and certainly we're grateful that he is active in the Lord's church. One of the greatest things that you ever see is young men and young women that you've been associated with, and they grow up, they get married, and they raise their children in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, and I'm always grateful for that. I'm grateful for the young people that are here, and certainly I hope the very best for this good congregation. I want to express again my appreciation to the elders for inviting me to be here, and for the very gracious way that you have received Janie and I, as you always do every time we come this direction. We're grateful for that, and we see great things on the horizon for the Eastside congregation, and we want to hold up your hands as you hold up the truth of the gospel. And certainly I'm thankful for you. Our association with Eastside goes way back, almost 30 years. I believe the first lectureship you had here was in 1979, if I remember correctly. It might have been 78. Brother David Brown was the local evangelist. I've become associated with this congregation through him. And I think we've had the privilege of being on every lectureship here but two, if I remember correctly. But be that as it may, I'm grateful for the opportunity of being here with you today. And I hope that you'll continue to remember us in your prayers as I will remember you. I always appreciate talking to Brother Garland Elkins on the telephone, because invariably when you start to close, to hang up, Brother Elkins will say, "You pray for me and I'll pray for you." And that's what we ought to be doing. And certainly you will be a part of our prayers as we go to the throne of God. The passage, or rather the topic that has been assigned to me today in following the basic thrust of the lesson of the, or the theme of the lectureship, is dealing with local evangelism. And when we speak in our subjects, or on our subjects this hour, please understand when I'm talking about evangelism, I want it understood in the context of which I'm meaning it, and that is in a local situation. We're not talking about worldwide evangelism. I'm a firm believer in that. But the subject of the hour is to deal primarily with the idea of the local congregation and local evangelism. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, and we want to use the statement of the great messianic prophet as the text of our lesson today as we set the stage for our study together. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God, speaking through this great prophet, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you," watch it please, "that he will not hear." So many times in studying the Bible, man becomes confused and fails to distinguish about what God can and cannot do versus what God will and will not do. We're talking today about the subject of what God will do and what he will not do. And we need to understand, my friends, that sin is the great separator. It is the great divider of man from his God. Keep in mind that when we sin, we are separated from God. We move away from God. God has never moved. He's right now where he has always been. And when we sin, then we move ourselves from his favor. And that's the very idea of what we're looking at today as we strive to implant in our minds very deeply the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is needed in the world today because of sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God's power unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about what God might have done, could have done. We're talking about that which God has revealed and under which we have obligation this very moment. As we speak on the subject of local evangelism, I'm merely talking about the dissemination of the gospel. The word gospel is a very interesting word, and it used to refer to the reward that was given for one who would be the bringer of good news. It evolved somewhat in meaning, and at the time of Christ, it had come to mean the good news itself. And that's what the gospel is. It is good news relative to salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As you look at that particular passage, it's very interesting to note that there are some ideas here that sometimes that we miss. Paul says, "For all have sinned," now notice, "and have come short of the glory of God," or "come short of the glory of God." The verb that is translated there in that particular phrase that we would say "come short" or "come" is in the present tense in the original language, which means it's continuous action. And so Paul is affirming here, "For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God." The same idea that Paul used in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you are being saved." The action relative to the speaker is an ongoing thing. It's a continuous thing. And so the Apostle Paul in our text here in Romans chapter 3 is saying, "For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God." And certainly then, as we meditate upon this and the great grace of God that is revealed upon the pages of inspiration that allows us to return to Him through obedience to the gospel of the Master. So sin separates, folks. We need to understand that. When a person commits a sin, they are separated from God until that sin is forgiven. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that concept. Sin separates. And there's only one thing that will allow us back into the good favor of our God, and that is through the gospel, the forgiveness that is promised us through that particular message. In our text that we're looking at, or that we mentioned a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's God's power to salvation. Again, we're not talking about what God might have done, could have done, or should have done. We're talking about what God has done. And God has established that the only power unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Whiteside, in his great commentary on the book of Romans, quotes a man by the name of Bloomfield. And Bloomfield says, concerning the idea of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, he said, "It is the powerful means appointed by God for the salvation of all who believe and embrace it." Did you pick up on that? It is, he says, the powerful means, underline this please, appointed by God. And that's what we have to concern ourselves with this evening, or this morning, friends, relative to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin separates. God is the one that is offended. It is His will that has been violated. And thus, we need to understand it is He and only He who can set forth terms whereby man can return unto Him. When man sins, God has legislated, He has commanded, He has explicitly stated those things by which man can return unto Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in the second verse of our text in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God's to salvation is the gospel. But notice verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What time does the bell ring? 5 minutes before it rings? Oh, well, when's the first time that it rings?
You're asking the wrong person.
Somebody help me. Huh? I need to know. Okay, we preach till I get through then. No, I won't abuse you like that. But friends, we need to understand the power of the gospel. And that's what Paul is affirming. Notice verse 17 of Romans 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, in this particular usage here by the Apostle Paul, does not have reference to the righteous nature nor the characteristics of Jehovah. That God is righteous, that He is a righteous being, is many times expressed clearly upon the pages of inspiration. But friends, as we're looking at a passage, we want to understand what the passage teaches. We can talk about a passage all day long, we can talk around a passage all day long, but I want to know what does the passage teach and how does it apply to me? And so the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel does not refer to His righteous nature, His characteristics, neither does it refer to His attributes. That is a given. God is righteous. But here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's means of making man righteous. It is God's plan of righteousness for man. How does a man become righteous in the sight of God? When sin enters the picture, he is separated from God. How does a man become righteous? That's what Paul's talking about. Now, we can prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you'll turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that the righteousness of God refers not to His attributes, but the righteous scheme, the righteous plan, the way man can be made righteous in the sight of God. In Romans 10, 1 and following, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." Now watch what he says, if you would please. "For they," who? Israel. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now I want to stop right there. Was physical Israel ignorant of the fact that God is a righteous being? Absolutely not. They understood it if anybody did. Thus, Paul is not talking about God's characteristics or His attributes. He's talking about something else. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness," watch it, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for every one that believeth." They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They knew that God was a righteous being. Therefore, the righteousness of God does not refer to the characteristics of God. It doesn't refer to adjectives describing Jehovah. It refers to something of which they were ignorant. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness, their own system of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus presented the idea concerning this very thing. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, he says their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, some would say, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hit about 6.1, and so I have to hit 6.2. No, he's not talking about the degree of righteousness. He's talking about the system of righteousness, the kind of righteousness. And they were going about to establish their own righteousness, Romans 10, 1 through 3, their own system of righteousness. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3, and want to look at a passage here from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And I think he explains it in such a way that you have to have help to misunderstand it. And notice in Philippians chapter 3, and I want to look at about verse number, let's look at 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's not the knowledge Christ has, but it is the knowledge of which he is the object, of which he is the author. It's the gospel. Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now watch, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, if you're reading one of those new perversions, it'll probably say, by faith in Christ. That's not what Paul said. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law of Moses, but that which is through the faith. Ephesians 4:5, Paul said there's one. Jude exhorted his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's what he's talking about here. Not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now watch it. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now what did he say in Romans 1:17? God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Friends, God's righteousness in the sense of his plan to make man righteous, how he is going to allow man to return unto him, is revealed in the gospel. Now, isn't that simple? You knew that before I even began to comment on that. But friends, sometimes, as we mentioned yesterday, one of the speakers, that we have to be reminded of these things. Man sins. He is separated from God because of sin. Now, how does he come back into the favor of God? It's revealed in the gospel. Not in the newspaper, not in Reader's Digest, not in Time Magazine, not on CNN, not on any other thing that is man-made. How does a man come back into the favor of God? Is revealed in the gospel, and that's it. There's the need for local evangelism. If you want to bring people to God and place them in an acceptable way, which of course would be acceptable if you brought them to God, it's through the gospel. Now friends, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. I don't want you going out of here and saying that Tom Bright said something he did not say. We in the Church of Christ seem to have the general attitude that all I have to do to convert people is live a right kind of life and they'll be knocking down the door to enter the church. If that is true, then Eastside has failed miserably. Phillips Street in Dyersburg, Tennessee has failed miserably. They're not knocking down the door. Am I saying that we do not have to live a righteous life? Absolutely not. What I am saying is we have to dispense with this idea that all I have to do is live a right kind of life and they will just knock down the door to become members of the church. That's not right. They need the gospel. Oh, I understand there are instances wherein people are drawn by the life of godly people. But friends, I'm here to tell you that there's many in the religious world today who are members of denominational churches that are living, as man views it, the right kind of life. Brethren, the point that I'm wanting to emphasize, we have to preach the gospel. That's the only thing that'll save. Nothing else, nothing more, only the gospel. And thus we see the need of the gospel. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to a passage in Romans chapter 4. We want to pursue this idea of the righteousness of God. Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, I'm reading Romans 4 verse 1, pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for, or counted unto him for righteousness. Now let's stop right there. There are three English words in this text in Romans chapter 4, all coming from the same Greek word. Reckon, count, and impute. Those three English words in Romans 4 all come from exactly the same Greek word. So whether you count it to them, you impute it to them, or you reckon it to them, they're talking about the same thing. Now the passage the Apostle Paul quotes is Genesis 15 verse 6. God told Abraham to lift up your eyes and count the stars, and if you can count the stars, so thou shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what he's talking about right here. Now look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's another point we need to understand. Take the family of English words, right, righteous, righteously, righteousness, and the English family of words, just, justifier, justified, justification, all of those two families of words come from the same root word. When a man obeys the gospel and God forgives his sins, we don't say, well, God righteoused him, the word righteous with ED on the end of it. No, we say God justified him. You see, the problem is in the English language, not in the original language. And so when one is justified, he is declared righteous. And that's what we're talking about. All right, let's go to verse number 5 again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes, counts, reckons, forgiveness, or righteousness rather, without works. To whom does God impute righteousness without works? Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, listen, are forgiven. There's righteousness. David, describe to me the man that God makes righteous, that he justifies without works. The man he forgives. That's how you become righteous. The forgiveness of sins. Now there's some who say, well, God looks upon that individual as if he was righteous. That's not right. He is righteous in virtue of the fact that God has forgiven him his sin. Will he step down off the podium and sin again? Well, might, Tommy. We're not talking about that. The state in which that man exists that has been justified, declared righteous by God. God justifies him when he forgives his sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, folks. That's why the world needs the gospel. Now, you can live a good life, and that's expected. We want you to live a good life. But the fact still remains that Jesus Christ in the Great Commission did not say, go into all the world and live a good godly life. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, a godly life is a part of that. It must be. But my friends, that is not all the world needs. There's many people out there in religious era today that are living what the world would call a good godly life. They must have the gospel of Christ. An example that I have given, and Janie, she doesn't like it. And since she writes all of my sermon outlines, I probably won't have it in the next one. It's what everybody always says, Brother Tom. Boy, Janie wrote a good outline for you. Go home and pick up your local newspaper. Turn to that page that they call the obituary page. And scan down through there. And in this size of town, there might be some of those that you know. But I want you to scan it with this view. Every one of those people whose name is listed there, who died outside of the gospel, listen to me, they are lost. That's not about it. That's it. If you die without the gospel, you will be lost. That's the need, friends, of local evangelism. That's the reason that we have to concern ourselves with it. Living a good, godly life, absolutely. I am not demeaning that in any way. But I am saying people still need the gospel. And we've got to grasp that point. And that's our responsibility. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Draw a line right there. There's a natural division in Mark's account of the Great Commission. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, are to preach the gospel. Doesn't tell us how to do it. He just says, do it. Go preach the gospel. Then, notice the next division. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, the responsibility now shifts, doesn't it? I've done what God told me to do. He said, go preach the gospel. Now, it is the responsibility of the hearer. They are obligated. They have an obligation. They have a responsibility. But friends, our responsibility is to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. They need to hear the gospel. And that's why Paul said it's power of God unto salvation, for in it is revealed God's plan for making man righteous. And that's the only thing that'll do it. Well, let's look very hurriedly at attendant benefits of evangelism, and then we'll look at some various means. God is pleased. Many times people fail to grasp the thrust of 2 Peter 3:9. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not willing. God does not want anybody to be lost. Many times God is presented as a vengeful God, sitting over there laughing in a vindictive way when people sin, when they die in their sin. That's not the God of the Bible. God has appealed to man, using those forces that would appeal to the intellect of man. Satan stands on one side and he tries to present the things of this life, that which is right here, right now, today. Where God stands on the other side and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reveals the greatest love story that has ever been told, deity in the flesh dying for the sins of man and saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, yes, my friends. People have a responsibility, you and I, to preach the gospel, but then man has the responsibility to heed the gospel. And that's my part and your part, to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. God is pleased when the gospel is preached. God does not want one single person to be lost. That's not his will. But you see, man has to come to him based upon his term. Upon the things that are revealed in the Bible, I have come to the conclusion that to me it is absolutely logical, and I think the whole theme of the Bible is this way. God desires a intelligent, reasoning, watch this, choice-making being to serve him because they want to. They choose to do it. They have a choice. And that's what God wants. And he's put us in a perfect environment to bring that about. Friends, we have a choice. We have a choice today. Are we going to preach the gospel to a lost world, or are we not? But our responsibility is that God is pleased, and there's so many things. Read the manuscript, if you would, because there's so many things that I'd like to say, and time's not going to allow me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible said, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God. The word pleased there, we say, well, it makes God happy. That's not what he's talking about. The word pleased is sometimes used to choice, determination. And that's what it's talking about. The same thing is exemplified in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus came up after John had immersed him, and the Spirit descended in the form of the dove, and the Bible says that God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." People look at that and say, God is pleased that Jesus was baptized. Well, I want to ask you some questions. Why was he baptized? John's baptism, Mark 1, 4, and 5, was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In verse 5, they came confessing their sin. Did Jesus repent? Hebrews 4, 15 said he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Did Jesus repent of sins? Did he confess his sins? Was he baptized for the remission of sin? And every time we're going to say, no, no, no. Well, here's the conclusion. Jesus was baptized at the hands of John, but he was not baptized with John's baptism. Now, here's heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom is my pleasure to fulfill everything that I have written to the fathers through the prophets. That's the import of that. And it pleased God. It pleased God. God determined, I'm going to save man through the foolishness of preaching. And the foolishness, understand it in the Gentile context, that it was a foolish message. Our English word moron comes from that word Paul used there. It's not foolish preaching. Reach over and pick up the glasses of the Jewish or the Gentile philosophers in that day and time that lived and they thrived in the city of Corinth. You put those glasses on and you look at the gospel. It's weak, it's insipid, it's foolishness. That's what he's talking about. He's just adopting the philosophy and the language that they use. Not foolish. It's the only thing that'll save man's soul. Jerry, I don't think that's foolish, do you? On down in that passage, the Apostle Paul says the weakness of God is stronger than man. And man says, well, if God was weak, his weakness would be stronger than man. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Grecian philosophers and as they view the gospel. That's a weak, insipid message. And Paul is saying, God is more powerful than the weakness of man or the weakness of God. And then he says, the foolishness of God. The foolishness. How much do I like? Heck. Am I over? Okay, 7 minutes. The foolishness of God refers to the gospel. He said it's wiser than man. The foolishness of God is the gospel. Viewed through the eyes of the Grecian philosophers looking at the gospel, they said that's the most moronic thing I ever heard. God in flesh, coming to this world by way of the virgin birth, living some 30 to 33 years, the last 3 to 3.5 years he preached. He was crucified on the Roman cross, which of itself was shameful. He was put in the tomb 3 days, and then he arose, and he was here some 40 days, and then he went back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the one God. That's the most moronic message I've ever heard. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And my friends, that's the gospel. Let's go very hurriedly. You can read the manuscript. Let's look at some things that we ought to use, can use. We can use the printed page. Your bulletin, you have a bulletin here, you can use that. Many times a congregation has that. You can use a bulletin. There's various periodicals, there's various newspaper articles, correspondence course, tracts, so many ways that you can fulfill your responsibility in preaching the gospel, my friends. The electronic medium, radio and television, the internet, the CDs, the cassette tapes, VHS tapes, Brother and Sister Tuller are here doing a great job. These are ways we can do it, my friends. Well, of course, I'd like to mention OABS, and I'm just going to mention it as one means to preach the gospel, but understand that's certainly not the only means. My friends, there's one thing that I want to draw your attention to, and I'm skipping a lot of my manuscript, I know that. I want you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let's read verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That first part of that verse goes back with the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 7. Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Listen, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, listen, except the apostles. Underline that. Skip down to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere except the apostles, preaching the word. Oh, that's a job for the preacher. That's why they hired you, Tommy. You have the responsibility, and you alone, to preach the gospel here at Eastside. You don't believe that? Well, that, Donnie, that's you and John and Tommy's response. Elders and preacher, they have the responsibility to preach the gospel. Did you pick up on that? They were scattered abroad except the apostles. They were still back in Jerusalem. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, we can assist. We can help. We can send men into foreign evangelism or foreign areas of evangelism. But brethren, if you send 100 men into the mission field, go overseas, and I think probably you're supporting Brother Cliff here, I'm not sure, I'm assuming that you are, and other men in great efforts. Muskogee, Oklahoma is still here. Local evangelism. Friends, the Apostle Paul says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That ought to cause us to stop and meditate and even shudder. We, individual Christians, taken on a collective basis, we are the body of Christ, and we are that through which Jesus works. And if we don't do it, it's not done. Billy Graham can't do that. Franklin Graham can't do that. Oral Roberts can't do that. And all these other televangelists, my friend, these are people who are filled with error. They're not preaching the gospel. And if it's done, you and I, individually and collectively, we're going to have to do it. And I close with this thought. That's not about it. That's it. Thank you very much.